And so we want to talk about the life of King David, who lived roughly around 1010 to 970 BC. When I think about the life of David, I think he's actually one of the more fascinating characters that you see in the Bible, because on one hand, we're very familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right? He is this giant of a man. He is a warrior. And so he is like the guy's guy, right? Like, he can get himself not only in trouble, but out of trouble. And so he's a mighty warrior, but also at the same time, he's a very skilled musician and a poet. And so he's strong. As we continue on in his story, you'll see all these misfits that begin to gather around him, and they become his mighty men. And so he's like the quintessential alpha male, right? But on the other hand, he's very artistic. He's a very sensitive, skilled musician. He writes poetry, and he expresses his emotions very well. That's a very unfamiliar trait in many men. He's just very expressive, right? And so, brothers, if he went to the same church, like, you would have no chance. You just have to wait until he graduates and he's done, and then maybe you have a shot, right? Like, he's like one of those guys. He's a very fascinating character. And when you look into Scripture, God actually says that David is what? A man after my own heart. Yet, when you begin to examine his life, you begin to realize that, man, this dude, he needs some serious counseling, because his life is really messed up. And so here's the thing about David. I think when you think about the life of David, you know, like when you grow up in Sunday school and talk about King David and so forth, like we almost talk about him as the model for us. But actually, when I think about King David, I don't think he's necessarily that example for us to live up to, because we know that his life isn't perfect. So in many ways, when I think about the life of King David, I kind of think about his life as, I'm going to butcher this, it's kintsugi, right? I don't know if some of you are familiar with this. It's this Japanese art of taking broken pottery and you restore it by using a specific lacquer. But in that lacquer, you mix it with either powders of gold, silver, or even platinum. And so you take something that is broken, and it turns into something that is beautiful. And the more broken the pieces are, the more that you're able to see the gold or silver or even platinum shining through. And so when I think about David, he's really an example for us, not because his life is perfect, but because in his brokenness that he was willing to humble himself before God, and he was willing to submit under God's work of restoration. That what we see in David's life is not just this giant of a man, but what we see in David's life is God's work of grace and redemption. And for me, that really ties in well to our campaign of Live Your Mission. Because when you think about it and when you hear the words, live your mission, it sounds like rah-rah, you just need to go out there and you need to do whatever you need to do, right? You need to go and love on people and you need to sacrifice and do all this stuff and come on, let's go. But the reality is that, yeah, we strive to make a difference in the lives of people around us. We know that there are people who are broken in our church, in our life group, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And so we want to go and we want to touch their lives when we're praying. God, use us to share the gospel with them. But it really starts by us understanding that when we were broken, that God came to us and he put us back together through his redemption and grace. That we have experienced the work of his restoration in our lives. And in that restoration, he speaks a new purpose, a new mission. And so we are like David. We are like the kintsugi to others. That what they see in our lives isn't that somehow our lives are morally superior or more pure, or somehow it's not perfect. It's not about the, you know, like 3.9 GPA or whatever you might have, or it's not like how quickly you're climbing up that corporate ladder. It's not that you're the perfect parents, but what they see in our lives is the beauty of Christ being interwoven into vessels that are broken. And that's really the heart of this Live Your Mission campaign. that as you experience the grace of God, that we want to go out and we want to be grace to those around us. And so we're going to take the next, I still don't know how long this is going to take us, maybe 2 months. I think we're going to take some time to really explore David's life, because as God speaks this mission into David's life, right? God says, I appoint you king. We notice that David doesn't just magically stroll into the destiny that God has for him. But God actually brings him through some stuff. And these are real stuff. Where his life becomes a journey of experiencing brokenness. But it's actually in that place of brokenness that we see the work of God's redemption. And I pray that his life will not only inspire us, but encourage us to think about the mission that Jesus has called us to. And so as we look into today's passage, 1 Samuel 16, the one thing that I want to give us this afternoon simply is this: God sees you where you are. God sees you where you are. Okay? And so I was thinking there's many different ways for us to approach the life of David. But I think the structure that we're gonna use for the next 2 months or so, as we go through 1 Samuel and then get into 2 Samuel and so forth, first, we want to talk about the story. So we want to spend some time thinking about the story of what we've heard. And then after that, we want to draw out some lessons for us to consider in this theme of live your mission. And so thinking about the story and then some lessons for us to consider. Okay? All right. Turn to your neighbor and encourage them. Hey, let's go. All right, it's go time. Life of David. All right, here we go. So let's think about the story of what Genevieve read for us through the Word of God. Because the story itself, it's pretty straightforward, right? Tells us that the nation of Israel already has a king. His name is Saul, King Saul. He was appointed as the first king of Israel. And if you remember the story, God tells Israel, actually, that you don't need a human king, that I'm going to be your king. But the rest of Israel, they're looking around the rest of the nations, and they notice that this nation has a king, this nation has a king, this nation has a king. And so they say, no, God, we want to be like the other nations. We want to see a dude that is sitting on the throne, where we can actually go and talk to him, maybe touch him, so he's just more tangible, right? And so he says, yeah, it's fine that you're our God, but we actually want a dude sitting on the throne. And then so God gives him a king. But Saul, we notice that through his life, as he is developing into this king, he's developing into a king who does not reflect God's own heart. So he becomes proud. He becomes more ambitious than just the boundaries of thinking about what it means to shepherd God's people. He becomes disobedient and ultimately grows to really have no regard for God. And so God sends his prophet Samuel to anoint a new king to lead his people. And the surprise is that the new king that Samuel finds turns out to be a big surprise, because he comes from the least likely place, and he actually is the least likely candidate to be the new king. And so that's really the gist of the story, right? And so let's think about this, because I think it's really humbling to think about how David's story starts out with Saul. Or I guess towards the end of Saul's story. And it's really humbling to think about King Saul, because he was chosen by God to shepherd his people, the people of Israel. But ultimately, he disqualifies himself from that calling. And so it's really this delicate lesson for us, because on one hand, we believe, is God merciful? Yes. Do we believe that his mercy triumphs over judgment? Yes, because we read that in James 2. And so that when we come before God in our failures, he demonstrates his grace and mercy. But on the other hand, we recognize that there are real consequences to our willful disobedience. So on one hand, 1 John 1:9 tells us that when we come to God in humility, and in confession, that God will demonstrate his faithfulness and he will forgive. But on the other hand, we see over and over again from the lives of these biblical characters that when you mess up, that there are genuine and real consequences. And it's this delicate lesson, right? Because it's not just one or the other, but it's actually both. I think about all the examples of Christian leaders who disqualified themselves from their calling because of certain decisions that they made about their own lives. So on one hand, there is forgiveness, but on the other hand, it really impacts not only their local church, but impacts Christianity in a very negative way. And so it's this delicate balance of, on one hand, there is mercy, but on the other hand, there are consequences to our lives. And when you think about King Saul, he had such a great beginning. Because when Prophet Samuel, he wanted to anoint Saul as the new king, where do we find Saul? He's actually hiding out. Because he's thinking to himself, no, not me, I can't be the king. And so he was humble, at least in the beginning, and he thought, why would God choose me? But we notice through his life that Saul, he fails to guard his heart before God. And so when he comes up short, it's not necessarily the fact that Saul came up short, because all of us, we come up short. Because if you never come up short, then there's really no need for you to be here. But it's the fact that when he came up short, he failed over and over again to open his heart to God, an honest confession. And we see over and over again that he was actually more concerned about his own image, his own power, his own position. He was more concerned about what others thought of him rather than thinking about God. What do you think about me? What do you see in me? And so he was rejected by God. And here's a scary thought, that anointing of God passes over him. There's a song that we used to sing. This is like when I was in college, a long, long time ago. You know, the song went something like, "Don't pass me by." Basically, it's this generation saying, God, we want to be used of you, but don't pass us by. Because the reality is that God has a purpose, but if we say, you know what, God, I'm not really open to that purpose, the purpose of God will be accomplished, but not necessarily through our lives. And the story of David reminds us that God is looking for people who are willing to cry out, God, don't pass me by. My life, yes, it's not perfect. I don't have all the answers. I don't have everything together. But at least I know this much. God, don't pass me by. But God's anointing, it passes by. And so, not only is Saul interesting, but when you think about Samuel, his life is really interesting as well, right? Because we see right from the beginning that he's actually grieving over Saul. And I think part of it is because Samuel, he genuinely cares about Saul. Because I believe that Samuel genuinely wanted Saul to succeed. But he was grieving over the fact that Saul, he strayed so far from understanding and knowing the heart of God. But when God comes to Samuel and he tells him, hey, stop grieving, it's time for you to get back to work, right? It's time for you to get back on the horse again. Samuel, he actually is genuinely concerned about what God is telling him to do, because in verse 2 he says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And so God says, Saul, it's time for you to get back to work. You got to go and you got to anoint the next king. But then Samuel's thinking, if Saul hears this, then there goes my head. How can I do this? And so for me, when I think about Samuel, it's so comforting for me to think about how here's this man of God, this prophet of God, who is literally hearing audible instructions from God. It's not like Samuel's trying to figure out, God, what is it that you're trying to tell me? Who? David, Daniel, who? No, he's literally receiving audible instructions. Yet, even through this, we see that he's only human after all, right? Because when he is faced with real life circumstances, he expresses real life, what? Emotions and concerns. yet, despite the fears that he expresses, I think what's so challenging when you think about Samuel, I think what's really challenging about Samuel isn't the fact that he was so close to God that he literally heard the audible voice of God. But what's so challenging about Samuel is that even in the midst of fears and the concerns that he had, he was willing to do what God was calling him to do. And that really challenges even my own faith. Because the issue isn't about do you have fear or do you not have fear. But really the issue is, even in the midst of that fear and the concern, what is it that you're willing to do? And I think it's really interesting here. Because God knows Samuel's heart. And I think it's so funny that God actually tells him, he says, bro, just don't let Saul find out what you're up to, right? That's God's solution. Look at 2b. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you need to do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. God is like, dude, just pretend like you're going to church and invite Jesse and his sons with you. No one's going to know what you're up to. And you know, when you think about it, that's the thing that we really love about God, right? Because he doesn't go, Samuel, you're fired. He doesn't say that because Samuel hesitates. Basically, this is God telling his prophet. Now, you got to realize it's not some freshman that he just randomly picks off. Sorry, some of you freshmen, sorry, I'm not talking. It's not just some first year working adult that God is trying to pick on, right? But God is basically saying, Samuel, I know that this is not an easy decision for you. But God is saying, I'm going to come alongside of you. And I'm going to give you the wisdom. Like, you're going to pretend that you're going to be going to church. And I'm going to give you the strength to accomplish the very mission that I've spoken into your heart. And this is the confidence that we have, that when God calls us to a mission, what God is looking for aren't people who are not hesitant. All of us, we have hesitations. All of us, we have questions. All of us, we have to confront fear and uncertainty. But God says, I know that this is not easy, but I'm going to come alongside of you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you strength. And when I was thinking about this, I just really feel like for you, some of us, that's God's word for you. That even in the midst of your fears and the unknowns that some of you might be struggling with, I just feel like God is telling you this afternoon that he will come alongside of you. That he's going to give you the wisdom and the strength for you to accomplish your mission. And so even along the way, it's not just about Samuel doing his job. Right? We always talk about if someone messes up, we're like, bro, or sis, or like whatever. You had one job to do, right? It's not just about that job. We also have to recognize that this is an avenue that God is using to continue to refine this man of God, to challenge him to grow and to mature, because when he comes, he like invites Jesse and his sons. I feel like that's like the beginning of a song, except it should be, well, never mind. Jesse and his sons, right? Hey, come to church with me. And then so he's thinking, okay, here is the potential of these people that might be king. And then we read when he sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest, he's like, yeah, the dude, he looks like a king because he's tall, right? What, you're laughing, but height is really interesting, factor, because I did some research. I was reading an article, Scientific American, and for those of us who are, I'm going to stand up a little bit, for those of us who are a little bit on the shorter side, they say that height, it actually matters to a certain extent. And they were saying how there's numerous studies that were published. So it's not just one study in some wacky journal, but numerous studies that have been published. And these studies actually show that, sorry, once again, for those of us who are a little bit shorter, taller people tend to make more money than shorter people. Taller people actually have more dates than shorter people. Some of you are like, I knew this already, right? And get this, I think this is the most interesting one. And particularly in taller women are less likely to suffer from dementia than shorter women. Go figure. I don't know how this works. Go figure, but this is what they found, right? So some of you are, yes, I'm soaking in the blessings this afternoon, right? Now think about this. Without knowing who Eliab was, when Samuel sees him for the first time, he's thinking, this dude, he's king material. Right? I mean, just think about Eliab. He had everything that you would look for in a king. Yet God says, no, he's not the God. Right? Basically, what God is saying, Samuel, don't you get it? Because we already went through this before. He says, I don't care what they look like on the outside. But God makes it very clear that I see the heart. And it's not just about Samuel getting it right. But I think it's also God working in Samuel's life to develop him as well. It's God walking with Samuel, refining him, maturing him, growing him so that he can see what God sees. And I feel like for some of you, what God is saying this afternoon is that for some of us, we kind of see ourselves as Samuel, where there's this calling, this ministry assignment, or whatever you want to call it. And you feel like it's just God saying, okay, you just got to get this done, whatever it takes. You got to suck it up, make the sacrifices, and you got to make it happen. But God is saying, no, it's not just about Samuel getting the job done, but it's about God walking with Samuel and caring for this prophet. And I just really feel like God is reminding you that it's about you, in the sense that God is here walking with you. God is here helping you to mature and grow. He's saying he's still working in you because he's committed to you and he cares for you. And so we have Saul, we have Samuel. And then, of course, the last major character in the story is who? It's David. And so to us, he is the unlikely hero of the story, right? And it's really telling that when Samuel tells Jesse, hey, bring all your sons to church, because amongst one of them is the king, Jesse, he completely overlooks David. And it's not that he just happens to forget about David because David is out in the field tending sheep. But Jesse actually doesn't call David because Jesse, he doesn't really think that much about his youngest son. Because when Samuel asks Jesse, he's like, son after son after son. And then God's like, nope. And then Samuel's confused. He's like, bro, are you sure these are all your sons? And then Jesse's like, well, verse 11b, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. That'd be kind of a strange way to say, I still have one more son left. But it's interesting because the word youngest there in the Hebrew, doesn't quite mean the youngest. It's a blend of youngest and unimportant. So it's like Jesse saying, well, we have this youngest. He's like the runt of the family, and so I just didn't bother inviting him. And so not only does Jesse say that he's the youngest, he's the runt, but he's tending sheep, and the responsibility of tending sheep was given to the least important member of the family. So basically, so think about this. And so Jesse's not some stranger. He's your dad. Saying that here is David, the least important of my sons. And I don't know, maybe if you have 8 sons, you can spare to have one labeled as the least important. I don't know. I don't know how that works. I only have 3, and they're very important to me, right? Boys, you guys are very important. But right, basically, it's not that Jesse forgot about David. Jesse's saying, well, I mean, there's David. And you have to, and it doesn't say so in the Bible, but you would just have to imagine that this wasn't like a one-time thing in their family. I'm sure this was a recurring theme that David lived under, right? He had these brothers, and even Samuel, when he saw their older brothers, Samuel thought, man, what a fine specimen of a man. And everyone in their village thought, man, they're going to be kings and leaders someday. And then there's David. So can you imagine? I just think, man, if I was David, I don't know how my life would have turned. Can you imagine the kind of self-esteem issues that a person in David's situation might have had to wrestle with? Right? I mean, talk about like deep father wounds. I mean, all of us have father wounds, right? But talk about like deep father wounds in his life. But I think this is what sets David apart. Because what we see in David's life, and we'll see this over and over and over again, what we see in David's life is his refusal, his fight to let circumstances define who he is. He says, yes, this is my circumstance. He says, yes, this is how other people might be seeing me, but he refuses to accept that for himself, and he says, this is not who I am. How is he able to say that? Well, we have a clue when you begin to read some of the poetry that he writes, when we begin to read some of the prayers that he lifted up, that we see David over and over again opening his life to God. And David says, God, you declare in my life who I am. And I'm going to fight with all of my strength to believe in that truth and to hold on to that truth. I want to encourage some of you with that. You believe onto that truth, that your circumstances are not who you are. It's not going to come easy. But you got to fight for that truth. You got to find that dog in you. Because that's what David does. He refuses to bow to any circumstance, even his own dad. David says, no, no, no. God, it's you who define who I am. And that's why, if you guys remember, David runs into a situation later on, right? Where he and his men, they go off to do their thing, but then other people come and the entire village gets taken out. And his men are so upset at David, they're ready to stone David. So what does David do? He doesn't wallow in his circumstance. He doesn't go, well, pity me. But David, what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. That literally means he turns to God in worship. And I think it's this habit that David has built into life where he says, God, I'm going to choose to worship, and in that worship, I'm going to receive your truth. And it's you who is going to define who I am, even in this moment of my struggle. And so when David finally comes before Samuel, how is he described? Ruddy, beautiful eyes. That's really interesting, right? Especially for, like, maybe for sisters, like, if you guys, oh, your eyes look really pretty. And that might be appropriate. But brothers, I don't know the last time you actually stared, well, I don't know the last time that you actually stared into one of your friend's eyes. And maybe you thought to yourself, wow, Eric's eyes, it's beautiful. But you don't say that out loud. But it says his eyes were beautiful. Beautiful eyes. And he was handsome. So I think this is what the Bible is saying. Okay, can we go to... I think that's the biblical way of saying he's this baby-faced cutie. But when you think about Beaver versus when you think about the president of California, right? If you don't know who is, this was the president of California. He's the governor of California, sorry. He was the governor of California, right? Like, when you think about a leader, someone who inspires you to risk your life, to fight for your nation, it's not babyface, sorry. So some of you who are believers, it's the governor. The presentator. It's Arnold. Someone like him. And so when the Bible says, David, he had beautiful eyes, he was ruddy, he was handsome, basically what he's saying is, he looked like a cute kid. But what the Word of God reminds us is that ultimately it's not important what we think. Because God says to Samuel, that's my man. Okay, we can go to the next slide. Sorry, Peter is, he's, I don't want to see him back there. So he says, that's my man, that's my chosen. Right? Look at 12b and 13. Arise, anointing him, for he is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It's not important how other people see you. Because what God is saying is, David, I see you. I notice you. And when God saw David's heart, here's the thing about David being a man after God's own heart. When God saw David's heart, he didn't see a perfect heart. But even the imperfections of David's heart that God saw, what God saw in his heart was a heart that was humble. A heart that was willing to trust in God. We can confidently say this because right after this glorious redemption, I mean, it literally is a redemption story. He's been shunned by his very own family, and God says, you're the man. There's an anointing that happens. The Spirit of God rushes over him. What does David do? Well, he goes right back out to the field, and he begins to tend sheep again. We know this because later in the chapter, when Saul is going through some stuff and someone says, hey, you need to get David. And so he's looking for David and he says, hey, bring David to me. He's tending sheep. Now, let's be honest. How many of us would be like, man, I am anointed to be the next king? And I felt the Spirit of God come upon me in power. And then how many of you would be saying, well, God, let me go back to being a nobody again? No, you would be like, I'm anointed. I'm going to take the bull by the horns. I'm going to plow forward in this new path that I'm going to make for myself. But David doesn't do that. And I'm, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that David isn't proactively pursuing this new mission that God speaks into his heart and declares over his life. But he does that through what? Faithfulness. To continue on with God, what God has already shown him to do. He does that through faithfulness by patiently waiting on God to lead the way for him. I think that's what sets David apart. He moves in that anointing he just received to what? To continue to serve his family. And in that anointing, he continues to move, to trust in God's process to move him forward. He was willing to faithfully remain in the in-between place until God told him otherwise. And we've talked about this in-between place before in the life of who? Prophet Elijah. In fact, you'll see this in-between places pop up over and over and over again in the life of biblical characters. And I'm telling you right now, some of y'all are too eager to move out of that in-between place. But God is saying, remain, because it's in that in-between place that God does the most important work. So what are lessons? Two simple lessons, and then after that we'll take communion. First lesson for us is this. God's primary focus is to develop the who in you and not the what of what you do. It's very clear that God says he sees the heart of man, right? I mean, you can't miss what God is saying. He says he sees the heart of man. And not just the actions of any person. Meaning that when you are growing into the who of what God is calling you to be, the who of God shaping your life so that you're reflecting more and more of your Christ, then the what will follow. And that's why some of us get so frustrated when we come to God and we're like, okay, God, what is it that I need to do? And God says, okay, this is who you need to become. And you're like, no. Okay, I know that. But what is it that I need to do? And God's like, no, it's about who you're becoming. God, what are the next steps? Where do I need to go? What are the doors that you're going to open for me? And God says, no. It's about who you're becoming. Because when you become the person that God is shaping you to become, the what will naturally follow. I've yet to meet a Christian to this day who is growing in the who and are somehow failing to move into the what. Right? Some of y'all, your problem is you're so fixated on the what that when God says to remain because I'm working on the more important aspect of who you are, the who, you get upset. You get upset because you hate the unknown. You hate the feeling of being stuck. You hate that feeling of uncertainty, but God says, you know what? That's when I'm cooking and doing the best work. Over and over again, we see God's primary focus is what? It's about who. And not what. Because when you become the who that God wants you to become, God doesn't want, he won't even need to tell you what. Because you're going to do the what. And then the second lesson is this. And so we talk about this all the time. It's a good reminder for us once again that we should not be in a hurry to get out of that in-between place We should not be in a rush to get out of that in-between place as quickly as possible, right? It's this in-between place of where clearly we see the anointing and the calling of God on David's life, and then what does he do? He goes back to being a shepherd. And in fact, as we'll begin to study David's life, it takes a very long time for David to finally move into fulfilling that calling to be a king. And sometimes that in-between place, it's painful, man. David is running away from Saul. But David is growing. And what it means to have integrity, what it means to honor God, so that, we'll talk about this later, when David actually has that opportunity to take matters into his own hand, what does David do? He says, I'm not going to touch God's anointing. Now, it really boggles my mind that Saul, who has been rejected by God, when David sees Saul, he can still say that that is God's anointed. How do you say that? The only way that you can say that is if you know God's heart. Because David was willing to go through that stuff. And yeah, he wasn't perfect. Right, he pretended to be like a crazy person, and I mean, he was outrageous. But he remained in that in-between. And it was in that in-between that God does that important work of shaping our lives. Moses, when that was in that in-between place for 40 years. Don't get discouraged when you feel like, man, I'm just stuck in this life. But know that it's in that place of life that God is training you. Dr. Charles Swindoll, he talks about how God trains his servants. And then, particularly in David's life, he says God used these three environments to train David. First of all, he talks about how God trained David in solitude. Some of you feel alone. Some of you feel disconnected from others. Maybe you're where you need to be. Because it's in that place of solitude where God teaches you that he is your foundation. David, he was in that place of solitude for a long time. Being out in the field by himself, tending sheep, on the run from King Saul. But it's in that place of solitude that David was able to declare, the Lord is who? His shepherd. Not only was he trained in solitude, but Dr. Swindoll also talks about how David was trained in obscurity. He was trained in obscurity. No one recognized him. No one saw him. No one appreciated him. But it was in obscurity where he grew to make God his anchor. And not only in that place of obscurity, but David was trained in that place of monotony. Learning to be faithful in the menial, insignificant, routine, regular, unexciting, uneventful, daily tasks of life. Every morning, waking up to go to work. Every evening, coming back home. Being all tired and thinking to him, is this all to life? But God is saying, David, do not despise these moments. Because it's in this place of a monotony that God is stretching your heart, teaching you to be faithful. God sees where you are. I pray that that will be a source of encouragement to some of you. That God sees where you are. Dr. Swindoll, in his book, he writes about how the year 1809 was such a significant year. In the year of 1809, all of the West, in Europe, their eyes were fixated on who? Napoleon. But there were all these insignificant babies who were born in the year 1809 that no one paid attention to. So he mentions Alfred Tennyson, began his life in 1809. Edgar Allan Poe, he was born in 1809. Charles Darwin was born in 1809. Robert Charles Winthrop was born in 1809. And in a little log cabin in Kentucky, to an illiterate laborer and his wife, there was a son who was born to them. And his name was Abraham Lincoln. He was born in 1809. And this is what Dr. Swindle writes. He says, the lives of these statesmen, writers, and thinkers would mark the genesis of an era. But no one cared about those nobodies while Napoleon was moving through Austria. The strange thing is today, only history buffs could name one battle that Napoleon fought in Austria, but there is not a life of a person alive today that has not been touched by some way by the lives of those men I've just named. Nobody noticed. And Dr. Swindle encourages us with this, that during David's life, all eyes were fixed on Saul as their king. But a nobody was keeping the sheep for his father on a Judean hillside. A little boy named David, whom nobody noticed except God. And I feel like that is the message for you today. That even if you feel like nobody notices, God says, I see you. I see you. And I'm doing my most wonderful work. And I feel like God is saying, hang in there. Because when we think about the life of David, ultimately, it's not a tale of, well, if you just grow up to be like David. It's not even a story about this great man, because sometimes he's a great man, other times he's a terrible man. But the life of David ultimately reminds us that even as David was called to be a shepherd and a king over his people, even a person like David, he was imperfect. But through the line of David, we see what a perfect king, a perfect shepherd who comes to deliver his people once and for all. So the story of David isn't David, the conqueror and the savior who comes to shepherd the people of God. But the story of David is even David needed a savior. And his name is Jesus. And if we can go to the last picture. And I feel like what Jesus is reminding us is that this is what our lives are. That we're like David, we're messed up. We have doubts, we have shortcomings, we struggle. But Jesus is saying, hang in there. Because the more that you see your life being shattered into smaller pieces, the more of his glory that is reflected. Because smaller these pieces that are being broken, when they're put together, the more of the gold and the silver that you're going to be able to see. And so the life of David reminds us that we have a great Savior. And Jesus says, I saw you, and I came, and I died, and I rose again to renew you. So he says, hang in there, because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you every single step of the way. Let's pray together. We're going to close out as we take communion. But before we take communion, I just want to give us a moment to sit under this wonderful story. That reflects the work of God's redeeming presence and hope in our lives. And so before I lead us in communion, can I just give us a minute just to stand or just to sit or wherever you are, just to be still before the Lord and let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you and encourage you. And hear his words that says, I see you. I see you in this place. The Word of God tells us that on the night before Jesus was to be betrayed, he gathers his disciples to observe the Passover meal, and he breaks the bread and he passes that bread around and he says, eat, for this is my body that is broken for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And then he pours the wine into the cup and he passes that cup around and he says, drink, for this is my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do this in remembrance of him, of Jesus, who came to die so that in his death we might experience forgiveness. And he rose again from the dead so that in his resurrection that we might experience new life. And as we take communion together, I feel like it's a wonderful reminder for us once again to hear from his voice that tells us, man, I see you. I see your struggles. I see all the imperfections. But he says, don't worry, I'm at work. He says, bear with me because I'm doing something beautiful in your life. So we're going to observe communion together. Now we're going to do it a little bit different. We're going to have two options for those of us who are going to be participating in communion. If you choose to participate by eating, taking a piece off the bread, you guys are more than welcome to do that. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, then you guys can still use the little wafers and the cup. We'll just leave that up to you. But we'll have the stations up here, and then we're going to ask you to come up to receive the elements. And then after you receive them, go back. Don't eat them yet, because we'll do it all together. But as you receive the elements, go back to your seats and just start praying. Ask God to continue to strengthen you and encourage you, okay? So, yeah, let's do that. Eric, where are you? There you are.